Heavenly Father, would you bless the words that I speak? Would Jesus Christ be glorified and the Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts and in our minds? In Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if what you shared a moment ago among yourselves, discussing a quick summary of the gospel, went something a bit like this. God is holy and just and perfect, and he cannot allow sin, that is breaking God's law, into his presence. We are all sinners, all guilty of sin, and deserve the punishment of God for that guilt. God gave us the law so that we might know what sin is and see our need of a savior. In Jesus, God becomes one of us so that on the cross, the innocent Jesus can take the guilt that we have, take our sin, and receive the punishment we deserve. This satisfies the justice of God and allows him to forgive us our sins. For Christ died for our sins in our place, that we might be counted righteous and innocent and are able to enter his presence. That's obviously a simplified version of the gospel, but I think we would probably all agree that that is a pretty standard presentation of the very heart of the gospel in which we believe. And it is a beautiful and wonderful good news. How truly amazing that out of love, God would give us his one and only Son to take our sin, to die in our place. I was just preaching this morning on the cost of discipleship only seems so high because we don't see the cost of Christ on the cross. But here's, as it were, the problem. That message, a wonderful and biblical, true message, doesn't actually speak very deeply to most people in this world. It just doesn't resonate with them at all. If you speak to anthropologists and people who talk about mission, and this is to generalize quite a lot, this is just a quick introductionary taste to this kind of thing. You can actually split up the whole world roughly into three main types of culture. In truth, every culture is unique and it's a mix of all different three in different degrees. But generally speaking, all cultures tend to major on one type. And the way you can tell these cultures apart is by how they understand the problem of sin and what needs to be done about sin and brokenness in our lives and society. And the first culture we could talk about is one that we're very familiar with. It's the very Western culture, born out of the Roman Empire with a focus on the law and on truth, or rather, veracity. What a great word. The ability to prove something to be factually correct. You might call this a guilt-innocence culture. Sin is first and foremost about what we do individually, what you do, what I do. And when we sin, we stand guilty before a holy God who is judge. And something needs to be done to make us innocent by paying for that guilt. Of course, as Protestant Christians, we would say it's all on the cross of Jesus. Other forms of Western Christianity, like Roman Catholicism, would say, well, no, you can do good deeds and start to pay back your bad deeds, but it's all about you and your individual guilt and sin. But most of the world, especially the Middle East and Asia and Latin America, it's actually a culture more dominated not by guilt and innocence, but by ideas of shame and ideas of honor. They're cultures where the group identity is more important than your individual identity. Your tribe, your family, your nation, your company even, is more important than you individually. And the name, the good name of those things, matters more than anything else. The problem of sin as they see it is that it brings shame and disrepute to the big group, not so much the individual. And what is needed is a way to restore the honour, save the face before the rest of the community. Who here remembers the Boston Marathon bombing in 2013? Most of us remember that happening. It's fascinating what the uncle said on national television about his nephew, the man who did it. He said this: "You put a shame on our entire family. You put a shame on the entire Chechen ethnicity. Everyone now puts a shame on our entire ethnicity." That's what he cared about, the shame that was brought to his people group by this bombing. Didn't care about his nephew. That was by the by. It's what happened to the group. A more familiar example might be when Brazil lost 7-1 to Germany in 2014 World Cup. Praise the Lord. What was the response in Brazil if you listened to those interviews? What was said was things like, "Our nation is hurt. We will need to face people making fun of us for the rest of our lives. I feel ashamed to be Brazilian." Having good public standing as a people, as a family, is far, far, far more important in these kinds of societies than personal, individual innocence and guilt. In fact, lying to cover something up, if that means it will save face and stop shame coming to others in your family, lying's not wrong. Lying is the right thing to do. It's the good thing to do. You should lie to cover up and stop shame coming on someone else. I did a fascinating study when I was at Moorlands on lying and Japanese, and how actually lying wasn't seen as bad by most Japanese. It's a kindness to lie. It's a good thing, as long as it protects people's shame and honour. Of course, if you're found out, that's another story entirely. If you're found out, then you are cast off. You are outside of the group. No one will deal with you. You are untouchable. And it's very, very, very difficult to restore honour once it has been lost. It can hang over families and people groups for generations. So that's cultures that are dominated primarily by shame and honour. Like I said, this is a big generalisation. But the final group, very common in more tribal societies, is one where fear and power are what dominate people's thinking. People fear sin because it is what attracts demonic powers and dark spirits. What is needed is power to overcome those dark powers. Again, broad brushstrokes. Every culture is a mix of all of these kind of things. The account that I shared at the beginning, and I suspect had a lot of similarities to some of what you were sharing, gives the gospel as the cross frees us from guilt before the judge of all in a very individualistic kind of way. It's very focused on guilt and innocence, but it doesn't actually address the concerns, the lived reality of many people, most people in the world. What really matters to them? It doesn't address how their actions bring shame, not just to them, but to their family and their people. It doesn't address how being innocent somehow will protect them from demonic attack, for example. But actually, I want to say today, and it's a wonderful truth, that the gospel addresses all of these things. Every single one of them. The gospel is, as you might say, three-dimensional. The good news of Jesus is so much bigger than we often think and experience. Let's look at our reading from Ephesians. Great opening to a powerful letter. But let's take things a little out of turn and look at verse 7. "In him that is Jesus. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. So right there, at the core, at the heart, is Jesus on the cross. And there we are bought from slavery, we are redeemed from slavery, and that is done through the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins are forgiven, we are innocent and clean, we are not guilty, we have been forgiven. Praise the Lord for that wonderful gospel truth. But notice the language Paul was using a bit earlier. It's a little different. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. If your great concern is about family honor, about being accepted by your group of people that matter most to you, whoever that might be, about having a role in society that people respect, listen to how Jesus answers that in the good news. We are chosen in Jesus. You are chosen. You are honored to be among those the God of the universe chose. And not only that, not only did he choose you, but he chose you for what? He chose you for adoption as one of his children. You are given a new family, a perfect family, a heavenly family. You are adopted by the God himself and made one of his children. All the honor and public worthiness of God Almighty is reflected on you. And nothing can take that away. You are my son. In you I am well pleased. What could be more honorable and comforting than being part of the family of God, chosen by the divine Lord through adoption? But more than that, more than that, this is the same Jesus who died and gives unbelievable power. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and, this is verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, all things, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Why do you have to fear anything in this world, physical or spiritual, when the God who raised Jesus from the dead protects you with incomparably great power? A power which places him not only far above rulers and authorities and power and dominion, but above every name that might be invoked in magical spells and demonic things, not only here and now, but in the ages to come. There is power to cast out darkness and force out our fears. And so here, in one chapter, In the original, it's actually only about two sentences, incredibly. How you say that without taking a breath, I don't quite know. Paul's so excited by what he writes. Here in one chapter, Paul shows us how Jesus, the good news of Jesus, addresses the felt needs of every people and tribe and language and nation. However, good news is three-dimensional. It's touching every aspect of life. It isn't just a courtroom drama, or just an adoption, or just an empowerment. It's all of these things, and incomparably more. And I think it's worth thinking about this more and more here in the UK and in our daily life as a church right now, because what we're seeing before our very eyes is a society that is shifting from being primarily concerned about guilt and innocence and right and wrong and cold hard facts to a society where, for the younger generations, shame and honour are actually more important than those things. It almost doesn't matter what the science says about something these days. If you don't agree with the in crowd, then you're shamed and you're called a bigot. Truth is whatever you believe it to be. Facts don't really matter. If what you say hurts somebody, makes them uncomfortable, shames them, then that is not okay, regardless of whether or not it may be true. And if someone steps out of line, even someone popular, like Harry Potter or for J.K. Rowling, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if she has a good point, if she has science on her side. Irrelevant. She is publicly shamed. She is made someone who is disinvited from her own events, someone who isn't allowed to speak on things in public, someone who fans of Harry Potter won't even name by name. She is she who must not be named because she's broken the rules. In this increasingly subjective view of reality, what we have is that people don't see sin as a mistake that we do. They increasingly see rather they themselves as a person are simply a mistake. They're wrong as a person. And they don't care about being told, it's okay, you're forgiven, because that's not really what they're thinking about. What they're thinking about is, am I loved? Am I accepted into the family of God? Can I be restored? Increasingly, I'm finding, and others as well, that an evidence-based form of sharing the gospel is starting to struggle among many people. God still uses it, praise the Lord. But just talking about historical truth of Jesus and the resurrection doesn't matter so much in a world and a culture where increasingly every person has their own truth. Well, that's your truth. What about my truth? If that's the answer, how do you address this? And so what I think we need to think about is how the gospel, the same gospel of Jesus, is still just as relevant in all its goodness to all of them as it is to us. Maybe we're going to need to do a little less just stating facts to start with. We get there in the end. And a little more starting like Paul and Silas when they were in prison. And there was an earthquake from the Lord and it broke open the prison and it removed their chains. And what did the jailer do? He said, I'm going to kill myself because I have done something unforgivable, something shameful. I've let my prisoners escape and I can't live with that shame. And Paul and Silas say, stop. Don't worry. We're still here. Let's have some time together. Let's have a meal at your house. And in sharing that radical community, that welcome on a personal level, they were able to introduce Jesus into that jailer's life, into the life of his family, and they became a founding part of a church in that city. I'm not here to give all the answers by any means. Really, I'm just probing the questions and trying to get you to see, as I have done, that the gospel is so big, so wonderful. You could preach a sermon on it every day for 1,000 years and you'd never get tired of doing it. I mean, I you know, physically you might, but in terms of the content, you wouldn't. And I'd encourage you, if you wanted to have a look at this short book called The 3D Gospel, Ministry in Guilt, Shame, and Fear Cultures by Jason Georges, who has been a missionary abroad. It's really good in unpacking some of these themes and showing how in the Bible, all the way from start to finish, the good news addresses everything and not just one aspect of what we're doing. Well, hopefully that's something for you to think on and something for you to marvel on as we think about the gospel. But I believe we're now going to move into a time of prayer.